All right. So thank you again for coming out to our study of 1 Kings. I know I have really been enjoying it. And it is because of this passage we're going to study tonight. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to study 1 Kings. When we were there in Israel, we went to Shechem, as I said, which was a place that Jeroboam built up, and that's where he had his capital. But then Jeroboam began to have a problem. And the problem was Israel going to Jerusalem to sacrifice. That's where they're supposed to sacrifice. The temple had just recently, you know, within some time, Solomon had just built it, you know, within a decade ago or so, a couple of decades. Well, Jeroboam was afraid that if he would move his people and let them go to sacrifice there in Jerusalem, then Rehoboam, one way or another, by hook or by crook, would get those kingdoms back, or those tribes back of the northern kingdom. Now, Jeroboam knew that God had called him to be the king over the 10 northern tribes. So what was he going to do? So while we were there in front of his altar, where the place where they established it was his altar, I have pictures of it, the questions became, should have he done this or was this wrong? And we went through what was a mock debate. There was really no one was there saying that what he did was okay. But somebody did get picked to have to argue that. But the very fact that this was being argued of whether this was okay by Jeroboam or not, we can understand he wanted to keep the 10 tribes. And we can understand that if he sent them down to Jerusalem, there was a chance that, you know, Rehoboam could take them back. And as soon as Rehoboam would take back these northern tribes, guess what would happen? They would kill Jeroboam. That would be, you know, that's how they would get rid of that rebellion to the kingdom. So he builds these altars, two specific, one in Dan, one in Bethel. We'll read it here in this section. And they go and worship. That's not good what he did. And to make matters worse, these altars were golden calves. And so then became another debate. The other debate was, well, okay, maybe he made these golden calves not to be worshipped, but maybe they were made in such a way that, like other places and nations around, they would have pedestals that they would worship their gods upon. Maybe this was just kind of a pedestal thing. Well, anyway, we'll talk about all of this in Scripture. And Scripture is very clear what he did was wrong and what he did was sin. And what he did not go away for a long, long time. So if we go from the golden age of Solomon as the king of Israel to a divided kingdom, and there is sin on every side. That's what we have this morning, or this evening. And I've entitled it Jeroboam's Altar. So if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 through 31. Let me go ahead and read those verses. 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. It says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin. So let me just stop for a second. So it really wasn't much of a debate, was it? Because the scripture itself says it was a sin. It was a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses, or you could say sanctuaries, to these calves on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he made, and he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. And Lord, we really could think about expedience. Father, because things seem expedient at times, it doesn't mean that they are right. They may even seem to work and solve a problem, but if it's in opposition to your word, then number one, it's sin. It's wrong, and it most likely will cause terrible consequences. So, Father, we ask you to give us wisdom this evening as we're studying the history of Israel. And here is the very beginning of the division, and it does not start out well at all. And we'll thank you for what we learn in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go back then to verse 25. Of course, we know what happened before this in chapter 12. We know that after Solomon died, we have the people of Israel coming to question Rehoboam. And of course, Jeroboam was involved in this. And as they question Rehoboam, they say, your father's taxes were way too heavy. Can you reduce them and we will serve you? And Rehoboam goes back for advice. He asks the elders. They were giving him the advice that it ought to be congenial with the people and the people would serve him forever. He went to the young people, the royals, perhaps the up and coming officials, and they said, tax them harder. So he goes back to them and says, that's exactly what he's going to do. Tax them harder. And at that point, the people of Israel divide themselves from Rehoboam and Judah, and they make Jeroboam their king. And now we have this split. Just as the prophet had said, 10 kingdoms to the north under Jeroboam and one kingdom to Rehoboam in the south, Benjamin being split in the middle. Well, it comes to verse 25, and we first see, okay, he's going to be an administrator. He is going to try to make a capital. He's going to try to fix up the place, because that's what you need in administration. So there's nothing wrong with what he has done here. So it says, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. So I just want to stop there. And I want to look at some pictures here once again of Shechem. So here's a map of Shechem. And if you could see a larger picture, you would see Galilee to the north, following the Jordan, and then to the south, the Dead Sea. So we're somewhere in the middle of that. Now, if we zoom in on it, what is very famous about it is these two mountains. And we showed that in that little video. The one is Mount Ebal, and the other is Mount Gerizim, and Shechem is right in the middle. And the two mountains, this little valley is only about 500 yards wide. There's a distant picture of it. And by the way, down here at the bottom, the credits go to BiblePlaces.com. This is a great website. If you want to see pictures and a little bit of information of all of the places over in Israel and even Jordan, you can go there and get to take a look at these. And even some of these you can download. I was able to download this one. You're also able to purchase some photographs. I've purchased a number of them already to make them a part of what I was teaching. But there's a lot of good information, and the man who put this together is a professor at Master's Seminary. So it's really good stuff. Anyway, as we're looking there you see Mount Ebal on the right, Mount Gerizim on the left, and there in the middle is Shechem. So it was an ideal place for them. If you remember, Shechem was the place where Abraham received his first divine promise. So it was important to Israel. So I wanted to try to show these two mountains and highlight that. This is the group that I was with. Very warm that day, the sun beating down, and then, as you know, then came on that loudspeaker. But you see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal there. So as I said before, when you go to Israel, some places you're going to see modern buildings right by these ancient archaeology places. And some of them are kept up and made tourist friendly, and some of them are not. This one isn't, but we were glad to be there. So looking in the other direction, this is what we see, some of the rubble that's there, some of the excavations, and of course they get a city wall. They excavated a city wall. So that's about all we really know, but at least it's identified. And then as we said before, when a certain place is conquered, it's destroyed, and then they just build on top of it. So when they find these archaeological things in Israel, that is really great. But they're all going, there's probably better stuff underneath. But how do you get to it without ruining those? Well, they've done a lot of work in that direction. But anyway, here are some pictures of Shechem. So this became the capital, and he lived there. And then he also went out from there and built Penuel. And this kind of became his secondary residence, if you will. So he's building it up. And let me show you on a map where this is. So if Shechem is to the west of the Jordan, Penuel, or also Peniel, is to the east of the Jordan. So it's really not that far apart. But this is his establishment. He's trying to get a central location to the northern tribes, and then even to the tribes to the east, he's trying to keep them consolidated. That is what is going on here. Now, what makes Penuel such a good location and a famous place is that Jacob wrestled with God there. I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a theophany or a Christophany. And after he was done, he said he had seen the face of God. And that's what Penuel means. It means face of God. And that's where he wrestled with God. So this is where he built up his cities. And it was a location that was strategic to his administration. But sometime after he's king, he begins to become fearful of, how do I keep them together? I know I'm the king, and administratively, politically, I'm to keep them together. But how do I keep them together religiously? And that's a great question. And it's at this point, it becomes a real dilemma. Should he be expedient, or should he be expositional according to the word of God? Well, we know what happens. It becomes expedient. Look at verse 26. He says, Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. Now I just want to mention something here. He was promised the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom by God. God had already, in a sense, miraculously fulfilled that. Why was he worried about losing it? If they would have went down to Jerusalem, why was he afraid of losing it? So we can possibly detect a lack of faith in Jeroboam. But when he says the house of David, he's thinking of Judah. He's thinking of where Rehoboam is. And then comes verse 27, the real heart of the matter. He said, if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So along with this fear of losing the people, he also has a fear of he could lose his own life. And I want to once again say that he should have went to Jerusalem. One would think that the people in Jerusalem, even though there's this fight going on between them, the Jewish people would know this is where you have to worship. You have to worship in Jerusalem and you have to worship at the temple. You can't go anywhere else. This is where the presence of God is. And even if they would have rejected that and resisted that, I believe God would have intervened. I mean, that's what you would have had to have trusted to do rather than what he does do. And he could almost be excused for trying to come up with another idea, but the idea he came up with is horrible. It's terrible. And it was sin, and it caused sin in the northern kingdoms. And the northern kingdom was the first one to go into captivity. Their sins had led them down a path so quickly that even though there were more tribes there, that kingdom was the first one to go into captivity. So he had political rule over Solomon's kingdom. There's no doubt. But he did not have religious rule. Under the Mosaic law, the religious sacrificial system must remain in Jerusalem at the temple. Someone writes, Jeroboam's musings reveal an evil heart of unbelief. Rather than believing God's promise to establish his dynasty, the king sought security by turning the people away from God. His fears that the people might revert to the house of David, that is to Rehoboam, were understandable. But God had told him that he would keep Israel for the house of Jeroboam. Fear for his personal safety crept in when he stopped trusting God. So it's understandable, and that's why we had that debate there. You can understand that you come across a situation and you know humanly how you can bring it about. But if it in any way contradicts the principles of Scripture, it's wrong. And we see that in today's culture. We see that in morality. We see that in decisions. And, you know, there will be Christians, and the Scriptures clearly say two believers that are married cannot be divorced. They cannot divorce. There would be one exception, and that would be infidelity. Well, you don't even want to go down that road for sure. Well, what do you hear? Well, we just couldn't get along. Or there were other circumstances where it does tug at your heart, but you can't compromise. You can't be expedient over exposition. That was the problem here, and we see that problem even in our day and age. Well, it goes from bad to worse. In verse 28, he makes these two golden calves. Look at verse 28. It says, so the king consulted. That's all it says. It doesn't say who he consulted, but whoever he consulted, it wasn't good. And they made two golden calves. And he said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He could have also said, and I'm afraid. And then he said, behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. So whoever he consulted, they were already not wanting to go down. And obviously they were more concerned about the political rule than the religious rule. You know, you hear about the separation between church and state. You hear phrases like you can't legislate morality. But morality, God's word, must influence the world, the culture, the government, or you're headed for a lot of problems. So whoever he consulted was just like him. And so they advised him, and he agreed, to make these two golden calves for Israel's worship. Now, just to kind of let you know what the debate was about, let me just read this paragraph I wrote. Some have suggested that Jeroboam had no other choice and was not attempting to move away from the worship of Yahweh. Neighboring nations used images of animals as pedestals for their gods. In addition, oxen had carried the Ark of the Covenant from place to place. But these are not only weak arguments, they're not biblical. If we look at these things here, there's a couple of, they're not even clues in the Bible, they're just direct statements. They're not implicit, they're explicit. And the first problem comes from Jeroboam's own words. Notice what he says. He didn't say, oh, these are pedestals and we're going to worship Yahweh. He says, behold your gods. So even from his own words, we're thinking this, he's now establishing false worship. And that's exactly how everybody else takes it down through the generations. And then he says this, O Israel, behold your gods that brought you up from the land of Egypt. You know what should have happened? The 10 kingdoms, there are the 10 tribes, should have said, okay, you have two choices. We're either getting another king or we're going back to the south. That's what should have happened. But they didn't. He didn't. And he wasn't referring to mere pedestals, but to the gods themselves. Some have said, well, what about with Aaron? You know, we have the idea of calves somehow in it. But you know what? That's the second problem. They lacked the knowledge of Aaron. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai and hadn't come down for quite a while, the people, believe it or not, start to grumble. And they convince Aaron to make a golden calf. And they're gonna worship that calf. Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 32. And I'm a little, well, I'm a lot amazed at, it's almost verbatim what Jeroboam is doing compared to Aaron. So I just want to look at verses 3 and 4. It says, this was after they convinced him to make a different god to worship. It says, then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, watch this. This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Wow. You would almost say, and you could say, this is spiritual warfare. Satan is behind this, and it's too obvious to doubt it. Now, this also is a major problem, talking about Aaron, because we know that that many of the Israelites died as a result of this. Verses 26 and 28. It says, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, any man of you put his sword upon his thigh, every man of you, his thigh, and go back and forth from the gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, and every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. And then the Lord met with Moses. Moses met with the Lord the next day, and he intervened for them. But it was unbelievable that it happened then, and it's just as unbelievable that it happened now, especially after Solomon and built the temple and all of Israel, even the northern tribes came down and they all worshiped the Lord there, and now they're allowing this. Well, the other argument, too, that Jeroboam should have understood, and I've already said it, is God's promise. God promised Jeroboam the 10 tribes of Israel, and he brought it about. And God is going to keep those 10 tribes. And even if the tribes went to Jerusalem to worship, it's highly doubtful that God would not have protected them. And there would have been a lot of people, especially the Levites, the Levitical priests, they would have said, "Look, they're Israel. This is not political. This is religious and the worship of Yahweh. They worshiped Yahweh before they had a king." And you remember God said, "You really don't want to go down this road." But they did. And the final thing that we could say is it was sin. And that's not me saying it. That's the Scripture saying it. Scripture itself states that what Jeroboam did was sin. Verse 30, as we already read. "Now this thing became a sin. In addition, Jeroboam's sin of false worship would continue in the northern tribes and be their downfall." And one other thing, and that is that in the next chapter, we find that a man of God, a prophet, comes to Jeroboam and says, "You really, really messed up. It was sin." So we see all of these arguments, so there really is no debate. So let me show a couple of pictures here of the area. I really don't have Jeroboam's altar. But they had something that was constructed. It was just pieces of metal, just to aid your imagination. But here it is. So this is the area where it would have happened, and then you can see the metal altar, that just a makeshift altar, and that's supposedly where there was the worship to these golden calves. Now you can see. And they have determined what area where they kill the animal and where they sacrifice the animal. And there are steps leading up to it. And this is where we met and we sat and we had this discussion. Here's another picture of it, a little close up. And then here's the picture that I took when I was there. The lighting wasn't the best, but, you know, you have what you have when you go to Israel and you're on a time limit with the buses. So anyway, you see somebody's water's there. Somebody's book and bag and Bible are there. And there is a picture of the metal imaginary replica. There's also in front of it, there's also this metal poster. And it really didn't turn out well on the PowerPoint, but if you could see, there's a little bit of Hebrew writing on the top, and then there's English on the bottom, and it's quoting 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 32 through 33. And so this is, it's not a famous place, it's an infamous place. And it's an infamous place for Israel. And of course, this also confirms their history there, but it also confirms their failure. Maybe you can see a little better there. Looks really nice right here where I'm looking. You can all come up here if you'd like. All right. So We come then after this happens, and the scripture is very clear that this was sin, this is wrong, and it's going to get worse, and it's not going to stop. So we already understand that. But I want to read verse 29, just a simple verse, but it is important. It says, he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. So I have a little map here. So the northern kingdom, this is the northern. You can see down here, Benjamin, that was the dividing line, half to the southern, half to the northern. And up there in Dan, that's where one is built. And then down here, the southernmost end, Bethel, another one is built. Now, the pictures I showed you were from Dan. So when we went to Dan, we saw other things too, but we stopped and we certainly saw that there in Dan where this was built. Now, I find it very interesting that he put that down as close to the border as he could. And, you know, one could say, why did he do that? Would that cause a lot of problem? Well, in his mind, he's saying, those people are too close to Jerusalem. I've got to have this worship of the northern kingdom there. So we find that there. So from Dan to Bethel. Now, earlier it talked about the dimensions of Israel, and it mentioned from Dan all the way down to the south. Well, now we're just talking about Dan to Bethel. All right. So at this point, then, it becomes established, and now we're going to look at the false worship of the northern tribes. So let's pick it up in verse 30. And it's at this point, too, that it's the scriptures telling us that this was sin. And it's very interesting, too, that sin, unfortunately, is like Lay's potato chips. You can't have just one. And we're going to see then he has things like, okay, well, if the Levitical priests are all in Judah at the temple, where are you going to get priests? Well, he solves that problem with an expedient decision, not an expositional. But anyway, verse 30. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And so the idea here, I believe what we're getting from this passage is saying, look, the people weren't necessarily sinning before that. But now that Jeroboam established this, everyone was going along with it. You know, they were sheep without a shepherd, except they had a shepherd, but he wasn't a good shepherd. And so they went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So they were traveling a long distance to get there. Now, there's a couple of things that are going to happen that are sin, and they're going to be similar to what Aaron did. So I want us to just have that in our mind. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. But this is committing and causing Israel to commit violation to the first commandment. What was the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, having read that, I just want to say one thing. This is not talking about a generational curse. You'll hear teaching today about a generational curse. This verse, when he says this, doesn't mean that you're now cursed for all these generations. What he's saying is sin is going to influence you and your children and your children's children for a long time. Sin permeates. And the reason we would know that is because it doesn't ever teach about a generational sin or curse. But verse 6 says, but he shows loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so, in other words, all one would have to do is repent, come to the Lord, and it is forgiven, and there's no curse because sin is stopping, and there never was a curse. But even the influence can be changed to a degree. So that's just an interesting thing, but already they have begun to violate the Lord, His word, and it just is not good. Verse 31. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Well, let's just look at the first part of that, verse 31. The houses here would be these smaller sanctuaries and places to worship on high places. Now, we've already looked at high places. Talked about that in the beginning of the book of 1 Kings. A high place was usually a mountain. A high place that it could be seen from all directions. People could come to it. When we went to Shiloh, and looked at we saw the high place that was there. And this is where the temple, the tabernacle was for a little time. And we saw the pictures here in our study. So the high places. So this is what they're doing. And he's going around making these smaller sanctuaries. And it would be, it's going to state, for the worship of the golden calves. And then another thing that he does, which is extremely terrible, since he doesn't have any priests, because they're all Levites who did what Levites are supposed to do, you know, they're not going to have an inheritance out there in the promised land. Their inheritance is the Lord. These are the ones who serve the Lord and perform the duties in the temple. Why would they go anywhere else? Well, he doesn't have any Levites, so he starts making anyone a priest. And what's so terrible about this is it's contrary to the Mosaic law. There's an interesting set of verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I will ask you to turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. And it says, moreover, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel stood with him from all their districts. For the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own, that's Jeroboam, for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So we're seeing a real separation here between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. False worship. And the Levitical priests stayed there in Judah. And those from the tribe of Levi all came and supported Rehoboam. But Jeroboam, they didn't support them, and Jeroboam didn't want their support because he was doing a false worship, worshiping false gods. Another thing, too, is when we look at the law, the Mosaic law, we know it's the Levites who are to be the priests. It says, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it. They shall also camp around the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, it says, so you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood. But the layman who comes near shall be put to death. So that's how serious this was. And it's a matter of obedience to the Lord. It's not that the Lord is an angry God, but the Lord in the Old Testament is surely trying to make vivid, one, He's the only God, and two, He's the holy God. And so He must be obeyed. It says in Deuteronomy 18:1, the Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel, because the Lord is their inheritance. And they shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and His portion. So here again, and it makes sense. So the decision seemed, necessary. It seemed practical at the time. Well, we've got to do this, but it's almost as if once you take the road to sin, you can't look far enough ahead of all the other sins that you're going to get involved in. What are you going to do for priests? Well, I've already made these calves, Jeroboam would be thinking, and I need priests. So he would just revise it all. And another thing that he does is he institutes a feast. You can't institute a feast. God institutes a feast. And we see here in verse 32, it says, Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. So what is he saying here? Well, this is right around the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And of course, they don't go down to Jerusalem to do this. So he makes his own like a month later. And this is what he puts on the people. So in other words, he's saying to himself, I'm giving the people everything they want. It seems expedient. We're going to be a unit in the northern kingdom. And yet it's going to be the northern kingdom is going to be the first one to fall because of its sin. And guess what? It's idolatry. And then I wanted to point something out, as I mentioned, about Aaron. So if you would, once again, if you wouldn't mind, turn to Exodus 32, verses 5 and 6. So in verse 2, he told the people after they told him. Actually, let's read. Go back to verse 1 and we'll read this context. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed, this is Exodus 32:1, to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So there's just so many things that are wrong with that. Doesn't matter what happened to Moses. If you have entered into a relationship with the only God, why would you follow another? And then they say, come, make us a God. Oh, okay, I'm going to make you a God. And we talked about this before. Isaiah says, so let me get this straight. You chop down a tree, yeah. And then you carve out of that tree, you carve an idol. Yeah. Now, the chippings, you go home and you make dinner with. You make them as coals and you burn them and you have hamburgers. Yeah. And then you go back and you worship that wooden idol that you just carved. Yeah. Wow. And so here they are. The people of Israel said, make us a God. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, as we read before, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Verse 3. Then all the people tore off the gold rings and which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. So Jeroboam has two calves, golden calves, where Aaron just made one. But watch this. And then they said, and we mentioned this, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, verse 5. Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So here's Aaron bringing in this idea. And then look at verse 6, which is getting a little ahead of our other text. It says, so the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Wow. In a very real sense, we're seeing just a false profession of faith. And I just feel compelled to think about this, as I wonder if that's what we see today, even in Christianity. We've come to play. We've come to do our own worship. This is the kind of worship I like. I go to a particular church because they do the things that I like. I've had someone tell me, well, I go to that church because they dance and I'm a dancer. I like to dance. So, you know, it makes me think of, well, what if you had a hunting church, you know, and it was filled with hunters? Believe it or not, I wouldn't go. It's got to be about the Word of God, not expedience, but exposition. And then we read in verse 33 of 1 Kings, so we'll go there, 1 Kings. Chapter 12. In verse 33. And it says, then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. The Lord didn't tell him, a prophet didn't tell him. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. So it's kind of resemblant of David, you know, building an altar and then sacrificing to the altar, burning incense to the altar. Solomon, what he did when the temple was built. And now here they're establishing their own religion. They're establishing their own religion. And so just add on one more sin. Like Lay's potato chips, you can't have just one. It just goes on and on and on. Well, let me just take a minute to talk about some observations and applications. So we've already made some, but let's talk about expedience versus exposition, or I'll use the word division. There's three divisions here. Division between right motives but wrong worship, division of the northern and southern kingdoms, and division of church and state. So I think the first lesson and the real lesson that we've been talking about is the division between right motives but wrong worship. So indeed, Jeroboam had a dilemma, to be sure. God had told him that he would be the king of the 10 northern tribes. He was responsible also for their spiritual lives. Having a plan that coincides with God's will is the correct motive. Do the things that is in accordance with God's will. However, making decisions in opposition to God's clear directive is the wrong way to go about it. In fact, it is sin and will influence all of the 10 tribes to walk contrary to God's word. So even as Christians, you know, we might have right motives, want to do the wrong thing, but there's no shortcuts or there's no way around God's word. And we can think of a lot of examples in our life. You know, you could think of tax time. You could think of, you know, telling the truth. You could think of dealing with other people. And you could even think about worshiping at the church. You know, one of the things that I did think about was, what are the ways to bring people into your church? And I remember years ago when I first came to this church and, you know, we're praying for more people to come. But we're more concerned about spiritual growth than numerical growth. And I really sat down and I thought, you know, the elders and myself, we'd have enough intuition and intelligence and savvy to go out and market to bring people in. But we would never do that. You know, I used to work in the grocery store and we used to have ads and we put them out in the paper. And we always had these big events and bringing the people in. And that was to bring them in our store. That was the bottom line. We wanted you to go over and grab some milk and some bread at the end of the day. It did help out the community. I don't want to say that at all, but that it didn't. But, you know, and I thought to myself, you know, We could try all kinds of crazy things to bring people in, but that's not what we're about. What we are about is putting our noses to the grindstone of the Word, preaching the Word, growing in the Word, and let God bring the people. Now, that's not to say that we can't do things. We do have Bible conferences, and we do have those things for our own people and for the public. We do talk to people out in the street, and there are certain ministries that you can have that would appeal to people. You could put it in the paper, but I'm just saying we're not going to bring them in by hook or by crook. We talked some time ago about the seeker sensitive movement, and they sent out a questionnaire to unbelievers in the community. What would you like to see in a church, and what would you not like to see in a church? And guess what those things were? Well, they wanted to see more entertainment, okay, music, and those types of things. But they wanted less of the Word, less of preaching about sin, and less of guilt. So those are the things that we just were not going to do. We were going to preach the Word and leave it up to God and His Word. And I believe the Lord has blessed and is still blessing. So anyway, the decision between right motives but wrong worship. You can have the right motive to do something, but we have to make sure that it's biblical, according to the Word of God. Whether we're talking about bringing people in or worship, or whether we're talking about our own personal lives and taking shortcuts or going around, it will be sin in the end. And one sin will lead to another sin. Well, for an example, we now have this unbelievable division of the northern and southern kingdoms. And I was reading J. Vernon McGee, and he had a very interesting summary of what we have just gone through. He said, this brings us to the end of 1 Kings 12. Rehoboam is the king of the southern kingdom, following in the Davidic line. Jeroboam is the king of the northern kingdom. He has introduced idolatry into the north by building two golden calves and placing them in Bethel and Dan so that the people would no longer go to Jerusalem to worship. He says there is a division. Soon, civil war will break out. You see that? The consequences of sin? When they have this division, it's going to just be a greater divide. Soon civil war will break out. It will continue until the northern kingdom goes into captivity. And we will find that eventually the southern kingdom will also go into captivity. This is a sad period in the life of the nation of Israel. And he says it contains many lessons for us and for our government. Which made me start to think about, the third point is, well, what about the division of church and state? So I wrote, the separation between church and state was established to keep the government from interfering with the freedom of religion. However, today it is being used to keep the church from influencing its morality upon the government. And so that's what we find ourselves in right now. And I know R.C. Sproul, I remember hearing him say, somebody said to him, you can't legislate morality. And there's a degree that he would agree with that. But the church and believers should be having an impact on the world. We do have a voice. We do have morality. We do have these things. And we've seen a lot of times over history, even in our own nation, of how the church and believers have stood up to decisions. I'm thinking of the one now, the possible overturning of Roe versus Wade. I pray that that happens. That needs to happen. A lot of people behind that have been religiously motivated. And why not? Those are innocent lives in those wombs. the it's not a fetus or flesh in a mother's womb. It is a baby. We said that the word, Greek word, is brephos. And the brephos in Elizabeth's womb jumped for joy in the presence of Mary and, of course, Jesus, who was in her womb. So the word is brephos, means child in a womb. Well, how do you know it means child? Because later on, when Mary has her child, it says her child is laying in a manger, and the Greek word is brephos. It's a child, whether in the womb or outside of the womb. And so we are to affect the morality. And you know, the thing, another thing is too, you know, that's the last thing in the world that they want is for our morality to be put on them. But have you ever noticed it's quite all right for them to put their morality on us? And one of the big differences, we have to embrace it. There came a point when it was no more, well, this is my view and that's your view and we'll go our separate ways. It's no, you have to agree with this. You have to support this. You have to embrace this, or else you're anti-whatever. Well, nevertheless, as Christians, what is our duties? And of course, we talked about this before. And can a believer get involved in government and those things? Yes, they can. Just keep, you got to keep your priorities right, though. But what the Bible tells us about, the Bible tells us about that we've got to grow in the knowledge of the Word. We're in the book of Ephesians, and at the very end of Ephesians, it tells us the equipment to put on for spiritual warfare. And guess what one of the pieces is? The sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the Word of God. We're to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. We are to live a good testimony before the world. We're not perfect. We're not saying that at all. But we have to live a good testimony before the Lord, with the Lord, and before the world. It's interesting in Philippians, it says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. We will be tempted to be expedient, but we must always be expositional. It says in 1 Peter, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Wow, that's put into that group. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Another thing we need to do is to share the gospel. That was one of the things that we talked about on the day of prayer. You know, we can get involved and do all these things, but what is the real thing that's going to change people's hearts? Them coming to Christ. Them coming to Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, I'm looking ahead, doing some memory work ahead and that kind of thing. But in chapter 6, when Paul is talking about prayer, he says, and pray on my behalf. He asks for prayer for himself. Well, what about Paul? That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It almost sounds as if Paul himself struggles at times with boldness. And he does. We're all human. And so we have to have boldness. Now, not so much that we turn people off, hit them over the head with the Bible, but in a loving way, share the gospel with them. And then finally, I think our prayers. We pray for revival. And we pray for those who are in government, who maybe even they don't hold the same position. Maybe they are holding positions contrary even to the Word of God. Well, they're the ones that need our prayer the most. Paul writes to Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." And the idea is that, you know, was Paul talking about a time when kings were so righteous? No. Nero is the emperor. And Nero is going to have Paul beheaded. But here he's calling for prayer for these men and godless men. And when he says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, what that means is a life without suffering and persecution. We're going to be doing what we ought to be doing as believers, boldly sharing the gospel. But we pray that it's able to be done in peace with all godliness and dignity. So this is really our part in this separation of church and state. Well, there you have it. We just really enjoyed the first 11 chapters of Solomon and grandiose, God's glory there in the temple. And then it just starts to go downhill from there. Now there's a division. The division's going to turn into civil war. And the backdrop is going to be idolatry and sin for both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do understand how sin is like a cancer and permeates. And Lord, the only solution for sin is the Lord Jesus Christ, that He came and died on the cross for our sins, took our place, took our penalty, so that we could come to Him in faith and have forgiveness. And when we come to Him, we not only have forgiveness, but then we're given spiritual life, we're given the Holy Spirit, a new nature, that we might live as we ought to live, even be imitators of God, as it says in Ephesians 5:1. Father, we just thank You for these lessons, and most of all, from the lessons we've learned, Lord, let us be expositional and not expedient, especially when it's contrary to Your word. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.